Okay, I guess we can reconvene for part two of our discussion of the dynamics of community as seen through the eyes of St. Paul. What I thought I might do to just reveal the kind of basic consistency of this dynamic is to take, now that I've gone through Romans pretty much, to take some excerpts from some of the other epistles to reveal, as I said, the kind of consistency of the dynamic that we have been talking about. So, for example, remember, one dimension, the most important dimension of Paul's thinking about community comes from it is the place where we encounter Christ and where we live out the implications of that encounter. Now, for example, in 1 Corinthians, I just remember how I was talking about if you circled each time that he used a similar expression. I will emphasize, in just reading three verses, I will emphasize these expressions, and I'll show you what I mean. Paul, called by God's will to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and Sosthenes, our brother, send greetings to the church of God which is in Corinth, to you who have been consecrated in Christ Jesus. Called to be a holy people, as to all those who, wherever they may be, call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1, 2, 3, 4 times in just 3 verses, he makes reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think this is more than just his style of writing. I think it means that Paul is looking at everything in relationship to Christ. And it's interesting. First of all, his awareness of his own identity. In other words, when we draw close to Jesus, Paul writes, we find out who we really are, our true identity. Merton writes something similar to this, our self in Christ, our Christ self. Tyrell, in his book in Christotherapy, and many other writers, speak of the self that is in relationship with Christ. Now, most romantic music, love songs, say a similar thing. In finding you, I found out who I really am. I've come to life in you. Well, this idea of relationship and closeness to Jesus, and in that closeness, I discover my identity. Paul discovers his identity as an apostle. Paul, called by God's will to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. So his relationship with Jesus is, I am called to be an apostle. Now here is an interesting dynamic, which reveals itself throughout the spiritual life. It can be seen very powerfully in the life of Jesus, which is the relationship between intimacy and mission. There is a call into relationship and ascending out, which are needed parts of a whole. For example, Jesus in John's Gospel describes himself in those last chapters as the one who has been sent. He is the Son who is sent, called to intimacy, sonship, and sent on a mission. So we see Paul. He is called into relationship with Jesus, but immediately he's sent out as apostle to announce the good news. So we see the same rhythm in Jesus' life. Call to intimacy through prayer, sent out on mission. We see the nexus or meeting link of the two, for example, in Jesus' calling of the apostles. It is through prayer that the names are revealed to him of the ones to be sent out. So his awareness of his own identity comes through his relationship with Jesus Christ. It's only when I allow myself to enter into and nourish and sustain and seek out that relationship that I increasingly discover, as God chooses to reveal it, who I am really called to be. Notice, too, though it would appear, if you read this quickly, that Paul is just repeating the phrases about Jesus. In fact, he is not doing that. Each reference to Jesus Christ is nuanced with an insight. The first insight was, in Jesus I discover my identity as Paul the Apostle. Notice how he views others in terms of their relationship to Jesus. He wrote, "To you who have been consecrated in Christ Jesus and called to be a holy people." So when he looks at others in community, he is aware of their relationship with Christ, and he refers to it consciously. So he sees people as others who are called to be in relationship with Jesus. Consecrated, he uses the word, a reference to baptism. He is aware of the fact they are consecrated even when they don't act it out themselves. Even when they have forgotten, he remembers, which is an imitation of Jesus. For when we forgot who we were, he remembered that we were called to be sons and daughters, his brothers and sisters, in permanent love with the Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So this use of reference to in Christ Jesus is not repetitive or simply arbitrary. It serves a function. Paul goes on to write, "I continually thank my God for you because of the favor he has bestowed on you in Christ Jesus." So in other words, Paul is aware of the need to give thanks for the gifts that have been given, not simply to have these gifts, not simply to use them for the service of upbuilding the community, but to give thanks. We truly appreciate what we've been given when we're grateful for it. This is essential to the building up of community life. We can have no community unless we have a group of people who are grateful for the gifts they have already received. Isn't this what Jesus was? Even when he was apparently deprived, he took bread and broke it and gave thanks, took the cup and blessed it and gave thanks. Isn't this the story of the lepers? Did no one come back to give thanks except this foreigner? The Eucharist means thanksgiving. Is that Eucharist we celebrate the culmination of a life of thanksgiving where we take no gift for granted but are always grateful to the one from whom we received the gift? This is, in the mind of Paul, essential for the building up of the Christian community. And he doesn't say, "I thank my God for you because of the favor he has bestowed." He says, "I continually thank my God for you." In other words, he never takes the gift for granted. He never takes their gifts for granted. He says he's giving thanks for the favor bestowed on them. How often our thanksgiving is for the things we have received, but not for the gifts that others have received. Likewise, Paul writes, "The witness I bore to Christ." There it is again. the witness I bore to Christ. He's always talking about a relationship. To witness to him means to introduce somebody. When you are proud of somebody you know, you want to introduce them to everybody else you know. Did you ever meet my mother? This helps us explain, by the way, the simple rationale for Marian devotion. Jesus wants us. We say he had a human nature. He wants us to know his mother. He wants to introduce us. And it could be that there are some things we will know about him only because his mother told us. And isn't that to be thoroughly human in nature? If I can meet your mother, I can find out some things about you which you will probably never tell me. And if you tell me, they won't be as interesting as they were when your mother told me. The witness I bore to Christ has been confirmed among you so that you lack no spiritual gift. Notice the affirmation. Notice the encouragement that builds up the community. He's totally aware of the power of sin. He's totally aware of the grip and tension of sin in our own life. He's totally aware of the very specific names that can be attributed to sin. He's totally aware of the fact that sin destroys the nature of community life. And what does he go on to say? He affirms gifts in response to that. He doesn't just decry what is, rather he builds up. He says, you have been richly endowed with every gift of speech and knowledge. Do we take the time to affirm the gifts of others? Are there people with whom we live who have never heard a word of affirmation from us about their life? Notice again, I'm continuing in the same verses. Notice again, picking up with verse 6, how often he specifically refers to Christ. Likewise, the witness I bore to Christ has been confirmed among you, that you lack no spiritual gift as you wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he sees the time we're spending here is a time of expectation of the deepening and culmination of that relationship. We're like people who are engaged, waiting for the wedding celebration. You wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That day that Paul refers to so often, the day, in a sense, the wedding day, where the fullness of the nuptials and the bride is presented to the groom. He will strengthen you to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, and it was he who called you to fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's got to be 10 times in the first 9 verses of the introduction to 1 Corinthians, he refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not an exception. That's representative of Paul's thinking. If we keep our eye on Jesus, we will discover the truth about ourselves. Yes, we may find our sinful self may really rise to the surface and cause anxiety and fear. Our guilt may rise to the surface, but it will be overwhelmed by the forgiveness and loving embrace of Jesus Christ. And he speaks that from experience. Notice how Paul aims all this at his ideal of what could be. He continues, And here we see the juxtaposition of his awareness of the reality of where we so often exist and still his awareness of what we're called to be. I beg you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, agree in what you say. Let there be no factions. Rather, be united in mind and judgment. That's the ideal. That's what could be. That's what we're called to be. That's what the plan of God as revealed through Jesus Christ intends. That's what we're longing for. The Pope has an expression he uses in his writing that is very similar. The ideal of solidarity, a union of hearts and minds. Now, immediately notice how the reality comes in. I have been informed by certain members of Chloe's household, you're quarreling among yourselves. You see, you would think that he would get discouraged, but he doesn't. Because he knows every time there is division, it means we have forgotten Jesus Christ and we focus on somebody or something else. And so he hones right in on this, and he says, one of you will say I belong to Paul, another to Apollos, another Kephas has my allegiance, and so forth. Has Christ been divided into parts? Was it Paul who was crucified for you? Was it Paul's name you were baptized? I am not aware of having baptized anyone else besides those I've just mentioned, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. In other words, whenever we're divided, it means one thing. We've forgotten about the presence of Christ in our midst, and we've started to focus on other things, maybe even on pledging allegiance to somebody or some cause other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in his preaching, chapter 2, sums up what we have to do in our preaching to build community. And this is what he says. As for myself, I did not come proclaiming God's testimony with eloquence or wisdom. No, I determined that while I was with you, I would speak of nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, what Paul is trying to convince us of is you can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what counts. That's what's important. He says that in every possible way that he can, and that's what he witnesses to with his life. We can access the plan of God through Jesus Christ. We can access that which would be hidden wisdom or otherwise remain a mystery, which is hidden from our gaze, is revealed to us through Jesus Christ. You know, this preaching is such an important point. Because in each of our churches, we have priests available to preach. And they, like Paul, need neither natural eloquence nor worldly wisdom. What they need, like Paul, is to be excited about their relationship with Jesus Christ and about the effects that that relationship can have for the building up of all of us. There is no reason why anyone's preaching can't move others and inspire them. We do not need great natural talents. What we need is conviction about a relationship. And whenever our preaching doesn't live up to that, it indicates that we're not excited enough. On one of his tapes, Bishop Sheen says, "People ask me the secret to my power. But they don't believe," he says, "that it comes from my holy hour. They want to find it in his voice, in his piercing eyes, in his doctorates, in his multi-languages. But he says that's not the source. The source of it is in spending an hour each day in the presence of Jesus Christ." We seem to be, as priests, fumbling with the issue of intimacy along with our society. It's interesting, if you listen to Sheen's tape on the Holy Hour or read the chapter in his book autobiography, he brings up the issue of intimacy. And he says, equivalently, "Is there anything that could match this as an opportunity to have intimacy with the Lord? To be in the presence of the Lord, and it, as it was by both osmosis, and almost like laser. We use lasers today to cure things. It's something you can't see, but it changes your insides and heals it." And certainly, I believe, a commitment to living in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was getting a little anxious about this talk today. So I got up at 5 o'clock and I was started to think, "Oh my God, now which epistles am I going to go over again?" And I started to think of everything I didn't know about Paul. God, that was a lot. I figured I'm going to be here for years if I just stay in bed thinking of everything I don't know about Paul. And I said, maybe the Lord is telling me something. So I struggled to get dressed and down to the chapel, and said, maybe the Lord is telling me, stay here in my presence. And I did the office of readings for a holy hour from, I guess it was 4:45 to 4:45. And in the second reading was from the Imitation of Christ. And I was thinking about the issue of Paul's talking to us about the need to have as intimate a relationship as possible with Jesus, to discover through him and through the guidance of his Spirit what the potential for community is in any environment we're in. And there, in the Imitation of Christ, perhaps in affirmation of all this, the author says, "Why do we turn our backs on this wonderful intimacy?" I'd read the Imitation of Christ. I have a doctorate in spirituality. Read it maybe many times, I don't know. Picked it up, looked through parts of it. But it was only in the presence of the Eucharistic Lord that I heard the words, "wonderful intimacy." As if the Lord was saying to me, "Stop worrying about what you're going to say and just stay here with me. I will tell you what to say." So the secret to our preaching with conviction, we can preach about anything we're excited about. We can preach about it with eloquence and determination. We will find all kinds of analogies in our human experience to draw upon if we are convinced, because we have personally experienced the truth. All you need to do is ask a priest about which restaurant he liked. And he'll convince you that this is the one to go to and not that one. Why can't we do that about our relationship with Jesus Christ? Sheen is right. He says we've given up the fire. We are no longer on fire. We're no longer excited. We go back to the awareness Paul has that there is, that this movement from the slavery to sin to this love relationship with Jesus, which he calls a slavery of love, this relationship is a process of development. And it's interesting, he uses the analogy from human intimacy in this passage in 3rd chapter of Corinthians. The trouble was that I could not talk to you as spiritual men, but only as men of flesh, as infants in Christ. Notice the analogy he now uses to the mother. I fed you with milk and did not give you solid food because you were not ready for it. You're not even ready for it now, but still very much in the natural condition. And here's his proof that they're very much in the natural condition and that they're infants in their faith and love of Jesus Christ. As long as there are jealousy and quarrels among you, are you not still in the flesh? These words of Paul strike us as a challenge. Is it not true that as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among us, that we are still infants in Jesus Christ? Paul also realizes that everybody needs to feel important. And to feel important, we tend to boast. And this is one of the dangers. So that none of you will grow self-important by reason of his association with one person rather than another. Who confers any distinction on you? And this is a beautiful line. Name something you have that you have not received. Name something you have that you have not received. I can. My sins. I created those all by myself. If then you have received it, why are you boasting as if it were your own? The more we grow in awareness of community, we'll be a people who more and more grow aware of how much we have received as a gift. This is another indication. Boy, does this apply to our age? Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a case between one member of the church and another? Must brother drag brother into court and before unbelievers at that? Why, the very fact that you have lawsuits against one another is disastrous. Do you know on cable now, there's a channel that does nothing but focus in on what happens in law courts? On the suits we bring one against another. These are indications, not to discourage us, but to remind us to return. In other words, they're like signs that say, you're heading the wrong way. Paul doesn't say, sit down and cry that you've headed the wrong way. He says, turn around and go back and head the right way. Follow the signs that point to Jesus. And there you will have true community, and you will have it because you will not be attacking one another. Rather, you will be supporting one another. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. To the weak, I became a weak person with a view to winning the weak. I have made myself all things to all in order to save at least some. In other words, in order to introduce as many as possible to the friendship and love that is available for them in Jesus Christ. In the very Eucharist itself, Paul tells us that factions appear. Haven't we had this sometimes in fighting over the liturgy? In the name of the liturgy in the Eucharist, we have people yelling at each other and mad at each other and arguing with each other. Do you stand? Do you kneel? Do you do this? Do you do that? Ready to go to war over the liturgy. The supreme act of thanksgiving for gifts received and for unity. Well, we shouldn't be surprised because Paul tells us, first of all, I hear that when you gather for a meeting, there are divisions. And he says, I'm inclined to believe it. There may even have to be factions among you for the tried and true to stand out clearly. When you assemble, it is not to eat the Lord's supper, for everyone is in his haste to eat his own supper. One person goes hungry while another gets drunk. Do you not have homes where you can eat and drink? Would you show contempt for the church of God and embarrass those who have nothing? Why can't I say to you? What can I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So Paul is very realistic about people's conduct, and he challenges their conduct. He affirms their goodness, but he challenges their conduct to change. We sometimes attack people's goodness. Paul focuses in on their conduct. And at that very point, he introduces a note of tremendous affirmation, which we stands out in our minds to this day, and we repeat over and over again. These words which have changed your life and changed mine. Immediately after saying this, he says, I receive from the Lord what I handed on to you. Namely, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And after he had given thanks, broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Every time, then, you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. This message that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily sins against the body and blood of the Lord. So we should examine ourselves first. Yes, we should. Our preparation for the Eucharist ideally would include time alone with the Lord when we ask him to make us worthy, that we never take even one Eucharistic gathering for granted. In 1 Corinthians 12, there is that very, very famous passage where Paul focuses in on what we can be. Because we will be given gifts if we enter into the presence of God. We have a God there who's willing to give us gifts if we only enter his presence. There are different gifts. Sure, there are different gifts, but it's the same Spirit giving the gift. Different ministries, yes, but the same Lord. Different works, but the same God. You see, it's because we have our relationship with Jesus in common, that we have each other in common. It's the same God who accomplishes all of them in everyone. Nobody's excluded. Everybody participates. To each person, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. Ha-ha. For the common good. To one the Spirit gives witness in discourse, to another the power to express knowledge. Through the Spirit one receives faith, another gift of healing, the gift of prophecy. And then he repeats the analogy of the human body. And if you read that, you might circle the word one. You see, he is aware that through Adam all sinned. But through Jesus, all are called back to unity and harmony and life together. No matter how our behavior rejects that call, Paul reminds us to reassemble. And this is what he says. You are the body of Christ. How's that for affirmation? Every one of you is a member of it. Furthermore, God has set up in the church apostles and prophets and teachers and miracle workers, healers, assistants, administrators, all kinds of abilities, all kinds of gifts. All meant to help one another. There's a line he says here in, seek eagerly after love. You see, we must not only believe in Jesus, we must seek him out eagerly. Seek him eagerly. Give us this day our daily bread. We can't simply say that in the Eucharist at the time of the Our Father. It must be something that's revealed in our life. Do I seek out the Lord in my own personal time and ask him to give me the daily bread I need so that I can be a worthy priest and celebrant of the Eucharistic community? Here is that line about the prophet that I said in 1 Corinthians 14:3. The prophet speaks to men for their upbuilding, their encouragement, and their consolation. So if you want to be a prophet, there's one thing you have to do. You have to speak to others for one purpose, their upbuilding, their encouragement, their consolation. He says, he who prophesies builds up the church. So a prophet isn't simply one who decries what's wrong, but somebody who encourages. Yes, this may be wrong, but that only points to the right way. And the right way is to return to the center of Jesus Christ. If I could draw it on the board, it might look something like this. In this magnificent circle, that does appear a bit lopsided now when I look at it. If you want to call that the real world, it's everything we know. But within that, there's another circle which opens up to the divine. That's the really real world. That's the world in him. Each one of us has a central part or piece. The book of Genesis tells us we're made in the image and likeness of God. That piece, in other words, this whole world only makes sense when I can find the missing inner piece, and that missing inner piece which I've lost through sin, and therefore I'm dark in the dark as to what it is, and I need to be enlightened and shown where that piece is. That piece is my relationship with God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. That in him is the really real, which enables me to see the real world of creation and everybody in it, not through my dark and blind vision, but through the very sight of Jesus himself. It is when I stand in the middle, when I have discovered that inner peace of myself, that I am able to say with Paul these words, which if I can live them and mean them, would create a community of people who had discovered their inner spiritual need. I would say with him that our love is patient and our love is kind. Our love is not jealous. Our love does not put on airs. And our love is not snobbish. Our love is never rude, and our love is not self-seeking. Our love is not prone to anger, nor does our love brood over injuries. Our love does not rejoice in what is wrong, but our love rejoices with the truth. There is no limit to our love's forbearance, to its trust, its hope, and its power to endure when our love is in Jesus Christ.
response and comments you'd like to make, and I'll go back and make sure you pick it up correctly.
Okay, I guess there's a microphone in the middle if anybody, so that these can be recorded for all posterity. If there's any comments or observations or questions or anything that anybody wanted to make, you can get your exercise walking to the microphone, upbuild the body.
I had a question perhaps about context of that letter to the Corinthians. As I'm understanding it from someplace else, was it not written that there was like some trouble in Corinth, like there was a war going on and all those factions that you were speaking of? And when he was trying to be the peacemaker, was that not the motivation for this letter saying, you know, love is patient and kind and does not rejoice over others', right, you know, faults and failings?
Sure, because Paul, in imitation of Jesus, takes on the role of reconciler. Reconciliation is the way the community is brought from darkness to light, from fractions to unity, through reconciliation. So, yes.
Yeah. Okay, that was just the context of that whole epistle.
Yeah, and that it's interesting because even as I say that, I'm brought to mind the sacrament of reconciliation. You know, there's a tendency for us sometimes to take a value and to have it liturgically celebrated, validly and wonderfully so, but then to limit it there. As if, so the same priest who maybe goes over to so-called hear confessions is not the same priest who's making efforts to reconcile people who live in his own rectory or trying to figure out what to do to build up the community or reconcile. So I think what we've got to do is unleash some of the values that are celebrated in our Eucharist and in our sacraments, and make them part of the way we live, so that the Eucharist becomes maybe similar to that in that inner circle. The Eucharist is the inner circle spreading outward. It's not a separate circle off by itself where we have the Eucharist, but now here's the real life we live with all our committees and meetings and fundraising and everything else. But no, I'm actually still celebrating the Eucharist whenever I attempt to reconcile. We see that in the scripture where it says, don't bring your gift to the altar. Reconcile yourself to your brother, because reconciliation is part of the process of the Eucharist. And the means, if you read Matthew's gospel, you will be overwhelmed. Take the word forgive. Jesus says forgives 70 times 7. He's not talking about 490, whatever that would be. He's talking about as a way of life. Because we're sinners, reconciliation needs to become a way of life. Yes?
The concept of the body of Christ. He is Christ the head and we the members. It's so dynamic. Is there any other explanation of it except by divine inspiration? Is there anything in... There's nothing in the Old Testament of that idea, is it?
The idea of the body, the unity, the analogy.
Yeah.
The analogy. Yeah, I believe that the analogy comes to Paul through his prayer with Christ. I believe these insights are all a byproduct of his prayer, full intimate relationship with Christ. And that's what happens. We start to see, and this is valuable for our preaching, we start to notice analogies, which are key to helping people understand. If we use analogies, if we use analogies to describe what we see, use analogies from what we see and know, we can often describe what we otherwise couldn't see. So we use a comparison to tell what it's like. And I think his awareness of his own experience, I think I started to say in the last talk, and I'm not sure I completed it, I talked about Stephen's role. But I think I said there were two areas that were neglected with regard to Paul's conversion. And this gets into the body idea that you were talking about. We forget that that conversion was, it's interesting. He meets Jesus on the road. You think that would be enough, but there was somebody else who gets involved. Do you remember who it is? Ananias. It's interesting. Ananias' role is essential to the conversion. It's essential. And remember, not only does Ananias have to, is called by the Lord to go and meet him, and imagine the fears Ananias had to undergo. His fear, my God, this guy's a, he's a persecutor, he's a killer, and now you want me to go to him? But he's told by the Lord. In other words, whenever we hear things like told by the Lord, it means that people are in prayer. They're in prayer. That's when it's revealed to them in prayer. He's told by the Lord to go, and it's interesting. My tendency would be, I would have stood about 100 feet away and gotten a microphone or something and yelled over to Paul. But he's told to go and touch him, to lay hands on him, touching the sign of intimacy. In other words, Saul, who can't get around now because he can't see, he's learned, he's got his extremely independent attitude, is now converted through helplessness. He becomes aware not only that Jesus is Lord, but he becomes aware of his need for others to be guided in the way. And so they have to pick him up and help him. He can't see. And Ananias has to come. He becomes aware of his need for others. And this gets back to the analogy. I think he experienced the change in himself, not only from not knowing who Jesus was to realizing who Jesus was, but at the very same time he became aware. As Jesus revealed the analogy, remember, to him, why are you persecuting me? It was Jesus who gave him the idea that this is as close to, this is my body, was the natural implication of what Jesus said when he said, why are you persecuting me? And so he needs others in the community to help affirm and deepen the conversion. So it's not simply an isolated relationship with the Lord, but the sign that it's an authentic encounter with the Lord is that we are able to interact in a more integrated and respectful way with others. And here, Saul turned Paul has to receive from the community, namely through the hands of Ananias, the intimate touch of acceptance, affirmation, and love, and healing forgiveness, because it was the community whom he had hurt along with Jesus.
Father, when Paul in the 11th chapter is rebuking the Corinthians for coming and eating and drinking to excess and ignoring the poor among them, and then right after that he says, he speaks about whoever eats and drinks or drinks unworthily is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, is for not recognizing the body and the blood of the Lord. Doesn't this refer as much to not recognizing the presence of Christ in their fellow members? And as we generally take it, not recognizing the presence of Christ, the real presence of Christ in the sacrament.
Right. Yes, you cannot isolate. This is what we tend to do. We tend to isolate the sacraments and isolate Christ off from the community. But you're right. It is respect. It is precisely respect for others, not necessarily because their behavior is what it could be or should be, but because deep within them they are made in the image and likeness of God. That's the tragedy of sin, is that it betrays the inner real truth about me. And my responsibility is that even when you forget the real truth about you, I'm to remember the truth about you. Book of Genesis, you're made in the image and likeness of God. In the New Testament, you're redeemed by Jesus Christ. So you're right. His litmus test for the authenticity of an encounter with Jesus is always the way we treat one another. That is the litmus test. So it's not just enough to confess Jesus with the lips. We must also believe in our heart. And that, the demonstration of that, is the way we behave. And all this that he talks about, conduct and evil and sin, is all, if you look at it, interpersonal. It does interpersonal damage. All sin destroys community. All love builds up community. So absolutely, they are integrated. They're not separated.